This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode 102. Today we speak with David McWilliams about his commentary on the book of Galatians. Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we want to thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/support. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm very pleased to have a large panel today. Our first panelist is Glenn Clary, who is pastor at Emmanuel OPC in West Collinswood, New Jersey. It's great to have you on, Glenn.
Thanks, Camden. It's great to be here.
We also have Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary OPC in Ringgoes, New Jersey. It's great to have you back as well, Jeff.
Oh, it's good to be here.
And alongside him is Jim Cassidy, who's the pastor at Calvary OPC Ringgoes. Great to have you on, too, Jim.
It's good to be back, Camden.
And finally, of our normal panelists, we have Nick Batzig, who's a church planter in Richmond Hill, Georgia, just outside of Savannah with the PCA. How are you doing, Nick?
Great, Camden. Thanks for having me on.
Yes. And we're all very excited to be speaking today with Reverend David B. McWilliams, who is senior minister at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Lakeland, Florida. Thanks so much for joining us, David.
It is an honor to be with you.
Today we're going to be speaking about David's commentary on Galatians. It's in the Mentor series. It's a great book. It's a very interesting commentary, and it's one that was especially brought to our attention by Glenn, and that's why Glenn's with us today, and he set up our interview this afternoon, so we're very excited to have everyone on to talk about this book. Glenn, could you just tell us a little bit about it before we actually dive in, and then we'll start discussing it with Dr. McWilliams?
Sure. Well, brothers, I field-tested this commentary by using it as a resource when I preached through the book of Galatians here in my congregation. And of all the commentaries that I read on Galatians, there were two that were head and shoulders above the rest. And they would be the commentary of Martin Luther and the one by Dr. McWilliams. And both, I thought, were invigorating. And Dr. McWilliams was my systematic professor in seminary, and also your PhD is in the field of theology. That's correct, Dr. McWilliams?
That's right. That's right.
Well, in our day, I think this is interesting. It's rare to find a theologian who writes biblical commentaries, and it's also rare to find a pastor writing biblical commentaries. And I wonder if you have any thoughts on that for us, Dr. McWilliams.
Well, actually, I think you're right, but that's as it should be. We should be seeing theologians writing commentaries, and we should have pastor theologians who are intensely interested in commenting. You're right, though. I don't have the specialized training in New Testament studies that you might find is somewhat current, but I do have a focus on systematics, and so I am reading the text with an eye that is concerned with systematic theology. At the same time, because I am a pastor, intimately involved in opening the text and expositing the text and leading folk to Christ week after week and day by day, I have an intense interest in the Greek text. And so I thought it was particularly important that a systematician write a commentary on Galatians, in large measure because of the influence of the New Perspective on Paul. Now, let me hasten to add that this is not a commentary that focuses on the errors of the New Perspective on Paul, but at certain points it is necessary to deal with it, and it's always in the backdrop. Frankly, when I've read N.T. Wright, I often put him down thinking, this gentleman needs a good course in systematic theology. So actually, that was one of the inspirations that led me to this. But let me also say that a great deal of it had to do with my own personal experience. I read Galatians as a young Christian and taught Galatians probably as the first book that I taught systematically long before becoming a minister of the Word. And as a preacher, I'm constantly concerned with preaching grace and holding forth the only means of our justification, who is Jesus Christ, and his death, his burial, his resurrection. And so just this concern for the preaching of free grace, justifying righteousness, as the sole basis of our acceptance with God, you know, moved me to spend this time in Galatians.
Dr. McWilliams, I'm wondering if you could talk to our listeners a little bit about the redemptive historical aspects of Galatians. I know that's something that we wanted to get to in this interview. And since you have said at the outset that you wanted to approach this as a systematician, systematic theology, you are also, though, doing biblical theology in this commentary. Is that correct?
That's right. There's a constant concern. You see, there's no dichotomy between systematic theology and biblical theology.
Right.
I think one of the problems that we find that's somewhat pervasive is that false dichotomy, and I think you do find it, for example, in the New Perspective on Paul. And so, yes, we're constantly concerned in the writing of this commentary with the redemptive historical, because Paul himself is the great redemptive historical theologian. When we work our way through the book of Galatians, we see at every turn his concern for redemptive history. We can't read in the first chapter, but within the first verses, when we find that he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And so he is immediately concerned with the two-age construct. One of the illustrations I use in the book may seem a bit unusual, but if you use your imaginations, it might be profitable. If you can imagine for a moment that the room in which you're sitting is the world, it is filled with all of the people of the world. It's the only place that you've ever known. It's the only place in which you've ever lived. And the room in which you're sitting, being the world, there's a door at the other end. You've never been through that door. And the world in which you sit is filled with cacophonous music, just ugly, cacophonous music. But then, on a sudden, you begin to hear through the door on the other side of the room, the door through which you've never passed, you begin to hear beautiful music, a Bach motet. It wafts into the room and mingles, in a certain sense, with the cacophonous music. Your ear is caught by it, and you say to yourself, I've never heard anything so beautiful. My mind, my heart, my imagination, my whole being is captivated by that beautiful music. Others around you perhaps don't hear it, but you hear it. And you begin to move toward the door through which you hear the Bach motet, the beautiful, melodious music, come. Now, that somewhat illustrates for us what the two-age construct is all about, doesn't it?
Yeah.
We live in a world that's filled with cacophony. By the grace of God, we begin to hear this music from the age that is to come, that has now broken into time and space. And we are moving toward that door through which we've not yet entered, which is, of course, heaven and the eternal state. Moving progressively toward it, being drawn increasingly by the effectual melody that comes from that other place. And that's what Paul is concerned with all through this this epistle. And, of course, it shows in many, many ways. He works this two-age construct out as he thinks about justification itself. If we think of justification, which can be looked at from many angles, and perhaps we'll do that before we're done today, but if we look at justification as the verdict of the last day that is already pronounced upon us through the work of Jesus Christ in time and space, then you see it lasts. It can't be lost, because ultimately it's eschatological. The apostle, of course, is underscoring this whole idea of redemptive history as he moves along and speaks of those of us who are sons and heirs. But as he dwells upon this whole idea of being sons and heirs, it's in the context of law and gospel, and a clear distinction between the two, and how through redemptive history God has used law to drive us on to gospel. The allegory, if I may put that in quotes, of Hagar and Sarah is thoroughly redemptive historical. And it works all the way to the end, in which the Apostle Paul, you might recall, says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but kine katesis, a new creation. Just the very words, of course, that he uses there in 2 Corinthians 5 of what it means to be in Christ, to be a part of that creation which is coming, that is broken into time and space through the work of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul sees this whole salvific program of God as the unfolding of God's wondrous redemptive plan. And that's the fundamental problem, of course, with the Judaizers. They do not understand that this work of Jesus Christ has brought about this radical newness and radical difference, and that there is no salvation in any except in Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul is also concerned to show that that's always been the case, that there has never been anyone who has been saved or redeemed or justified through the work of any but Jesus Christ, the Old Testament saint, of course, anticipating the coming of Christ through believing the promise. And, of course, those of us who now trust in Christ, looking back to this marvel that he accomplished when he shed his blood to redeem us from our sins. And so that's the concern of Paul in Galatians, redemptive history, justifying righteousness.
I really enjoyed how this entire commentary is laid out. And I think it's presented in a very accessible way. Oftentimes you read, you know, a commentary on the Greek Testament or we read more technical ones and we can get lost in the minutiae, and we need to address that minutiae. It needs to be done as we look at the text. But the way you laid out your commentary is a very helpful way for both the layperson and the pastor who's also trying to get through a bunch of other commentaries and get through a bunch of other work during the week. Now, was that something you did intentionally? Is that something that you received direction from the editors?
Yeah.
How did that come about?
No, that was my own idea, and it means a lot to me that you've noticed, quite frankly. Thank you for that. No, I was concerned with several things. First of all, Calvin's concept of lucid brevity.
Yes, yes.
Well, you know, frankly, I just don't like what's happening to commentaries. They're so concerned with the minutiae that sometimes you lose the forest and the trees. And I'm not saying that those kinds of works don't have a place. Certainly they do. But I think that we really do need scholar pastors who are writing commentaries with other ministers in mind who are going to be preparing sermons. And so what I did was to single out a minister in my mind. At the point of beginning this commentary, Paul Joyner was the Reformed University Fellowship minister at University of South Florida. And so I simply asked myself the question, if I were teaching my large group meeting at USF, what sort of commentary would I want? And so I wrote the commentary with that in mind, so that I cut out the extraneous, but at the same time dealt with all seriousness with the Greek text, and put it together in such a way that it's really intended to be read through. And what I recommend is that someone who's going to preach Galatians read the exposition through and then come back and make use of it in the preparation of sermons. And so it's very important to me that you've noticed that. And also I thought it was helpful, or at least this is what I would want in a commentary, and so I tried to do the same for others. Is that after I offer my own translation of the text, I offer a summary of the text and then the comment. And so every chapter is devised around translation, summary, comment.
Right.
So I hope that it is helpful and readable and useful.
Yeah, I think that is important because especially if somebody's not preaching Lectio Continua, or for me, being a student, if I'm doing supply somewhere, I don't have the opportunity to do that, or if I'm preparing a sermon for class, that sort of thing. I just can't get as much of a sense for the entire book as I ought to. And so a commentary like this forces you, especially if you read the whole thing, to really grapple with the concerns of the entire book. Yes. And when we have a commentary that is so focused on the minutiae, the tendency is just to dip into the passage you're looking at or dip into a passage here or there, and you do lose the forest for the trees, and you don't see the broad sweep of the entire book, and you really lose a sense for biblical theology and redemptive history when you do that.
Yeah, and I had a concern as well. Brothers, I just believe in preaching. I have a very, very high biblical reform view of what preaching is all about. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And so all through, my concern was, how is this to be preached? Now, don't take me wrongly. This is not a book of sermons. But it is something that's written with the minister in mind, in particular, as he is preparing to preach or teach through the book of Galatians, as well as to emphasize the redemptive historical and justifying righteousness, and to underscore what Paul himself says as he, I think, defines the theme of the book for us when he says in verse 11 of the first chapter, that I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not according to man. And so I've tried to take that theme, which I believe is seminal in his development of the epistle, and demonstrate it all the way through, that at every point he is saying that salvation is by grace and grace alone, through the work of Christ alone, received by faith alone. And so those were my chief concerns.
Dr. McWilliam, the two questions for you. One is, in your introduction, you deal with one historical note that is probably of some significance, and that's about whether Galatians is targeted to North Galatia or South Galatia. If you could touch on that, and also on a separate note, if you could explain to us what is the significance and relationship of Paul's defense of the gospel and his defense of his own apostleship and how they relate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, the viewpoint that I take in the commentary is the South Galatian viewpoint and the view that Galatians is written prior to the Council of Jerusalem. I outline, I hope, in an understandable way, the three main viewpoints. But it seems to me that there's just, we lack evidence that Paul ever visited or established the churches in North Galatia, and that when he speaks of geographical regions, Paul utilizes Roman provincial designations, and therefore when he says in 1:1 that he's writing to the churches in Galatia, I think that it's more than reasonable to assume that he means the South Galatian province. I think also the relationship between Acts and Galatians, if we take it very seriously, which we should, argues, I think, for a South Galatian position. Paul's biography mentions two visits to Jerusalem, you recall, and they would correspond, I think, to the visits of Acts 9 and 11, both of which would be prior to the council in chapter 15. I think a lot of commentaries, to go to your second point, emphasize that Paul is defending his apostolic office. And I don't question that that's there, but I rather think that it's been overstated, that he defines for us immediately his chief concern when he mentions his apostleship. That is to say, in verse 1, that his apostleship is not from men. Go to verse 11, his gospel is not from men. That is to say, not according to man. And so the reason that he focuses on apostleship is not because it seems to me his apostleship so much in and of itself is somehow under attack, but that he wants to underscore that the gospel that he has received is a gospel that is not from man. The gospel he has brought to the Galatian churches is not from man. And so at every point that apostleship, I think, comes on the board, it's that primary concern. I don't think we can overestimate the degree to which Paul in Galatians is emphasizing that this gospel that is preached by the apostle is a gospel of free and sovereign grace. So in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I don't nullify. And see, how does he say that? I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died in vain, or Christ died for no purpose. So I think his apostleship is mentioned largely in the context of that concern. And so I try to work that out, actually, in the exposition itself.
Right. Let me just follow up. Do you think there is perhaps transferring to Galatians what is a concern in Corinthians, the two Corinthian letters?
Yes. Oh, yes. I think that you're dealing with similar issues, of course, the Judaizers in 2 Corinthians. It's very interesting to me, having mentioned 2 Corinthians, that the Apostle Paul, you know, in that section in which he's dealing with the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness, in chapter 3, when he speaks of what it is to be a minister of the new covenant, it seems to me extraordinarily important that he defines new covenant ministry as a ministry of righteousness as over against a ministry of condemnation. You see, the point there, of course, is the juridical, the judicial concern of justification. And he's defining new covenant ministry around the concept of justification, which means that Luther was certainly right when he said that justification is the standing or falling article of the church. And you know, I mentioned actually in chapter 3 something from the life of Charles Simeon, in which H.C.G. Mole makes the comment that for Simeon, not only was justification the standing or falling doctrine of the church, but it was the standing or falling doctrine of the soul. Yep. And I think that is so consistent with what Paul says.
Amen. That's great. Dr. McWilliams, what if someone came to you and they wanted to argue more of a new perspective argument about what Paul is combating, and they say clearly this is circumcision, clearly this is ceremonial, maybe even festival, because Paul talks later on about not going back to the elements and sort of says times and seasons and whatnot. What would you have to say to those people that would want to argue that these are just strictly those Jewish things and not the moral law, not the Ten Commandments that are actually in view in what Paul is combating?
Well, you will find it a rare thing that I reference Rudolf Bultmann approving. But, you know, Bultmann did have his insights despite his flawed system. And in his Theology of the New Testament, he's responding to Mundell, and he says something to the effect that when that Mundell holds that when Paul rejects works, that only the works demanded by the Mosaic law are meant, which I think would be applicable to the whole identity markers, you know, food law, circumcision, Sabbath, and so forth. But Bultmann argued against that interpretation by saying that Mundell just didn't understand, didn't ask, why is it that Paul, that according to Paul, that works do not justify? If the reason they don't justify is that man must not have any boast before God, which he says in this epistle and also in Romans 3 and 4, then works of the law, on which Paul is focusing in the discussion with the Jew, represents works in general, any and all works of merit, not just identity markers and those sorts of things. But in the section on chapter 2:11 through 21, I think, in the commentary, I try and deal with that some. And, you know, it could be helpful to turn there.
Thank you. Thanks.
You mentioned the role of the law, the Mosaic covenant, in redemptive history, and the distinction between the law and the gospel. I wonder if you could elaborate on Paul's understanding of the role of the law in redemptive history, and also the role of the law in the life of the believer.
Thank you. Good question.
Yeah. Well, let's start maybe at the other end. None of us is questioning, as we read the book of Galatians, who are Reformed believers, that there is a place for the law in the life of the believer. The law does not justify, contributes nothing whatsoever to justification. There is no merit that I can perform, no work that I can do that would accredit me as acceptable in the sight of God. But on the other hand, we know that as a rule of life, the law has a large place in the Christian life, that it's a great concern and should be a great concern of ours to love the law of God and to be concerned with the law of God. I think what we find in our confession of faith opens that, elaborates that, quite beautifully. Maybe that question becomes even more important because in some of the things that have been written, such as in Westerholm's book, in which he criticizes the New Perspective. Westerholm's book is an excellent book, but I think he errs at that point by seeing no place for law in Paul's thinking. And excellent article on that subject by C.E.B. Cranfield that I think I have cited in the book, by the way, to which you could turn to follow through the exegetical argument for that particular point. But what Paul is concerned with in Galatians is not that. Paul is concerned with the Judaizers who are teaching that works of law, works of Torah, are necessary for acceptance with God. And the Apostle Paul unpacks this whole idea, this truth of justifying righteousness, in order to demonstrate that is another gospel, which is not even another gospel, as he puts it in the first chapter. He anathematizes those who in any way would argue for the contribution of human merit or human righteousness to our justification before God. And so in 2:11 and following, in 3:6 to 14, and interestingly enough, I think in that wonderful quote allegory of chapter 4, 21 and following, he is emphasizing that there is simply, there are two covenants, he argues, two antithetical approaches to this issue of justification. There's no third option between law and gospel. Either you are justified by law, which is an impossibility. None of us can keep the law of God in such a way that God in his infinite holiness would be pleased to accept our work as if it were congruent with and consistent with his holiness. And so either one is justified by law, which is not possible, or one is justified by gospel. And so Hagar points to Sinai, which stands for legalism. Sarah points to the heavenly Jerusalem, in other words, the realm and method of grace, which points to justifying righteousness through the work of Christ only. And so there is a sharp, sharp antithesis in Paul's thinking and in the book of Galatians between law and gospel that if ever it is compromised, I think will and sometimes has led to a faulty presentation of the gospel that ultimately will be no gospel at all.
So when you come to Galatians 3:10, then, where it says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." This passage has been worked over by scholars as to whether or not, because that word "rely" in the English Standard Version is not there literally in the Greek. It's put in there by the translators because they think that's what Paul's getting at. Do you think that's what Paul's getting at? And is he here in 3:10 really giving an ultimatum to people? I mean, if you're trusting in something of yourself and your own works, you're done in for.
Yes, I think that's exactly what he means. Maybe if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to just overview in a broad sort of way some of the thoughts there in Galatians 3:6 and following. Is that okay?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, let's first of all remember that what Paul is concerned with is that these people are listening to the Judaizers. They're his converts. That is to say, the Lord used him to bring them to faith in Christ. And they are forgetting the grace of God. He founded the churches. He preached one way of acceptance with God in chapter 1. He's astounded that they are deserting the gospel. In chapter 3:1, you remember how he cries out? He's just exasperated. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says. And you might remember that oh is in the Greek text, even though it's not in all English translations. Oh, anoetoi, Galatai. And Moffat translates that, oh, foolish Galatians, I think. Or maybe he says, oh, senseless Galatians. In the Revised English Bible, you stupid Galatians. And Philip says, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. And so I think that even that paraphrase gets at the exasperation of Paul. And so he's asking that question because he has placarded Jesus Christ before them as crucified. He has preached before them justifying righteousness through the blood of Christ only. And he's saying, is it not foolish to exchange this gospel of free and sovereign grace for the bondage of works? And then he moves into, verse 6 or so, and he says, consider Abraham. You're forgetting the gospel. But our father Abraham was saved by that very gospel that you're forgetting. And so the Jews saw Abraham as a sort of proto-lawkeeper. Was Abraham saved by works? Not at all. And he cites Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he emphasizes that it's by faith and not by works. God justified and not faith itself. It's God who justifies. Faith is not creative, it is just receptive. It looks outside of itself, and so the answer to our need cannot be found within. It has to be found without. Faith is, as Calvin says, just an empty vessel. So we're not based on saved on the basis of our own faith, but on the basis of the work of Christ, faith being the empty vessel that receives the grace of God. So forgetting the gospel brings with it all sorts of consequences. And so Paul underscores in 10 to 14, you've mentioned 10, he underscores, I think, the plight that we sinners find ourselves in apart from the gospel of grace. The first thing, then, is to rely on the law for acceptance with God is absolutely fatal. Because in verse 10, he's underscoring this idea of the curse. You're condemned. You're under its power. You're under its rule. You're under its sovereignty. If you abide under the rule of law. And so lapses and oversights can't be overlooked. The law of God is perfect. It's inflexible. And so it demands perfect personal obedience. I think Paul's logic here, and reference Dr. Kim in the commentary, but you can find it all the way back to Calvin. Paul's logic is there are people who are committed to keeping the law, all things written in the law, but despite their commitment, they do not keep all things written in the law. And so the unstated implicit premise is they do not keep all things in the law because they cannot keep all things in the law, which is precisely, it seems to me, the point that he makes in chapter 5, verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You recall Machen in The Origin of Paul's Religion makes that magnificent statement. I don't quote it in the book, but if I ever write on Romans, I plan to quote it, that something to the effect that the legalism of the Pharisees, we tend to look at the Pharisees and think the problem with the Pharisees is that they were making the law of God too hard to keep. Machen turns that on its head, and he says, no, that's not the problem at all. The problem is they make it too easy because they believe that it's keepable in such a way that would bring us to justification. And he says a low view of law leads to legalism and religion. A high view of law makes a man a seeker after grace. To me, that's one of the most profound statements in theology, and I think that that's precisely what Paul is doing right here.
Dr. McWilliam. Dr. McWilliam. This raises the question, or which you are undoubtedly familiar with, or the issue, I should say, and I have two questions. One related to a few years back, there was a one of the Auburn Avenue conferences where N.T. Wright was a guest, and he explicitly denies that the law, that God expects perfect obedience, and clearly your exposition, your positive exposition, which I believe is biblical, is in contradiction to that particular stance. Are you familiar with Wright's view on this matter?
Yeah, I'm pretty familiar with Wright's views on justification as a whole, and so to hear that he made that particular comment is no surprise to me. Maybe if it's okay with you, brothers, if I add a few more comments about chapter 3, maybe I summarize what I believe Paul does teach on justification at the end. Would that be acceptable?
No, go ahead.
Having moved then from this idea, this teaching that Abraham himself was justified by grace through faith, he mentions our plight, and again, the first thing is that to rely on the law for acceptance is fatal. But I think he does a second thing. Law and gospel, I think he moves on to say, are incompatible ways of relating to God for acceptance. When in around verses 11 and 12, he says it's clear, it's evident that no one is justified by God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. I think that Paul is saying by faith is contrary to law with its curse, which he's already mentioned in verse 10. So faith by free grace is unconditional. Law is conditional through and through. Faith says done, law says do. Faith says Jesus paid it all, law says you pay it all. And so he moves from plight to his answer to the plight, which is, of course, the cross. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hung on a tree. And so grace finds us in the cross. He references Deuteronomy 21:23. You recall that the criminal's corpse, when it was exposed, when a crime deserved death, the criminal was hung and open as one who was cursed by God. And isn't it in Numbers 25 where the wrath of God is averted during the apostasy of Baal Peor when the chiefs were hanged in the sun before the Lord, which is a similar idea. So Christ took the penalty of my plight. He saw me in my radical need. He met my radical need with an even greater, more radical remedy. And verse 13 is so incredibly shocking. I point out in the exposition that some commentators try to maneuver around it. Ernest DeWitt Burton being one of them, who basically says Paul means the opposite of what Paul clearly says. Paul means exactly what he says. Christ bore our doom. He took our curse. And God has never and will never lower his standard of holiness. The law must be fulfilled. Its penalty must be paid. And the Father provided the Son of God to bear that curse in our place. I think 2 Corinthians 5:21 is probably the nearest parallel to what he is teaching in these verses in Galatians 3. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's what we call the great exchange, vicarious penal substitutionary atonement, which also, as you know, is very much under attack. Luther says so beautifully in his commentary, I know Glenn will remember this, having read it, that Luther says basically when he's pointing to, I'm not sure if it's this passage or another, but I think it may be this one, that he says, it's as if God said to his son, you be Peter, the denier, you be Paul, that persecutor, you be David, that adulterer, you be that sinner that ate the forbidden fruit, that thief that hung upon the cross. And thank God, brothers, I can say that he said to the son, you be me. You be David McWilliams. He took my penalty. He took my sin. Now, I think if that's lost, the gospel is lost. And coming with that, even some fudging and hedging on this. I think a couple of consequences will be, let me remind you of the Belgic Confession that somewhere says our consciences would be continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior. If our people don't understand justifying righteousness, if it's not clearly preached in the way in which I believe Paul has expounded it to us in this passage, then our people's consciences will be vexed. They will fall back, just as these Galatian believers did. They'll begin to fall back into old, dark ways of works righteousness. And so the words of that old hymn are so beautifully true. If thou my discharge hast procured and fully in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again in mine. And then, of course, another consequence will be, you remember that when Whitfield met Howell Harris, you remember his first question? Do you know your sins are forgiven? I think that that question will go by the board, or at least an appropriate answer to that question will go by the board if justifying righteousness is weakened in our presentation of the gospel. If we in any sense buy into this whole new perspective idea, we're going to find that people's assurance of faith is eroded. And they will not be able to say, I know that my sins are forgiven. So I believe that this is a very, very, very serious thing.
That's exactly right.
The whole idea of justification, it seems to me, that as I understand right, and again, in the commentary, I'm trying to understand Paul. I'm not focused on right, but nonetheless, I am concerned with right's teaching. And all of us are, I think we all can commend him for the good things he says. No one's detracting from that. But when it comes to justification, it seems clear to me in reading what St. Paul really said, and other comments from his work on Romans and his work on Paul, that he denies the imputation of the righteousness of Christ.
Yes.
And he doesn't think that justification is primarily about the forgiveness of sins, but confuses that with a consequence, which is membership in the covenant community and the community of believers. He makes what is epiphenomenal, phenomenal. And I think that Wright confuses ecclesiology with soteriology. He's putting membership in the church in the place of justification, and he's failing to see that ecclesiology is the fruit of justification, not the root of justification.
Right.
And so he believes that the works of believers contribute to our acquittal at the last day. Now, they're spirit-wrought works, you see, and that's where the confusion often comes in for people, but nonetheless, that they actually contribute to our acquittal at the last day. When I read Paul, if I might summarize what I believe Paul teaches about justification, I think I would say it this way. Just allow me to unpack it. Justification is, first of all, an act and not a process. It's an act of God that does not change us morally, but does change the sinner's relationship to God's law. Now, that's the point of Romans 5, where he says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. You hear the forensic, don't you? Even so, by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So it's an act that does not change us morally, but does change our relation to the law. Also, no one can be justified by God on the basis of personal righteousness. I mean, that's what Romans 4, 5 and that whole section is all about. He justifies the ungodly. The righteousness of Christ is the sole ground of the sinner's acceptance with God. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, I just quoted, but again in Romans 5, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In Galatians 3:13 that we've just looked at, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. And then, of course, the sole instrument of reception is faith. which Romans 4:6 explicitly says that, that God imputes righteousness without works. And Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I think that summarizes very well what Paul teaches about justification, and I see no fundamental difference at all between what he teaches in Galatians and in Romans. You know, I think that Wright is simply wrong when he says that Paul is not principally and primarily concerned with personal salvation in this matter of justification.
Could you also elaborate, and maybe Paul doesn't directly answer this question in Galatians, but I wonder if you could elaborate for us on the relationship between justification and union with Christ.
I think that Dr. Gaffin has been a huge help to us there, and I think that that's one of the things that I try to do a little bit in looking at Galatians 2:20 in the commentary, because there is this experiential emphasis there that I think even Dr. Ritterboss obscures in some ways. I think the most important thing to say, Glenn, in the context of what we're saying here is that this juxtaposition that's happening between union with Christ and justification just seems to me to have no place whatsoever in Paul's thinking. Union with Christ, this essential union with Christ and the imputed righteousness of Christ, Paul sees these things as working hand in glove. In other words, justifying righteousness happens within the context of union with Christ, but not in some way in which union with Christ makes imputation unnecessary. I just fail to see the logic of that or the reason that it's being pressed. I think Dr. Gaffin is the one to turn to for the greatest elaboration on that. You might have read what he's written on union with Christ and Calvin as well.
Sure.
That can be, you know, it can be a great help to us. But read what I say on Galatians 2:20 at some point.
Sure, yeah. I was just wondering if you can, again, this is sort of a new perspective on Paul question, I guess, and I realize you are expounding Paul and not N.T. Wright, but I think it would be a benefit to our listeners if we could get your thoughts on Galatians 3:6, because this one has been a passage where there's been some interesting debate amongst the commentators, but saying there, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Almost, I guess, a direct quotation from Genesis 15 you had alluded to earlier. But I guess my question is this, that's debated. What is the "it" they're referring to? What was counted to him as righteousness? Was it his faith? That, as some commentators have said, that what God has done is accepted Abraham's faith in place of his works. Is it the counting or the reckoning of an alien righteousness, as Luther would have it? Could you give us some thoughts on that?
Yes, it is the counting of an alien righteousness. I think what's helpful in reading Galatians 3:6 is to compare it with Romans 4. In which the apostle says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and goes on to say, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as his due, and to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. But it goes on to say, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And it seems to me clear, and I think James Buchanan could be a help to everyone here also, that it's not faith in the abstract faith must have an object. That object is Christ. And so faith is the instrument of reception of the righteousness of Christ. And when Paul speaks in those terms, he doesn't mean faith in the abstract. He means faith that is actually embracing Christ and receiving the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. And so faith is the alone instrument whereby we receive the righteousness of Christ. But faith is not itself that righteousness. And so he speaks in that way, but other passages such as 2 Corinthians 5:21 and so forth, and even the Galatians 3, 6 and following passage, verse 11, 12, 13, I think help us to see that it's the righteousness, it is an alien righteousness that is imputed to our account, that is received by faith alone.
Amen to that.
Dr. McWilliams, I have one last question, and while we are absolutely wanting to promote your book, and I do hope all our listeners go out and get it, what other books and commentaries, I know you've mentioned some already, obviously Luther would be one, what other books and commentaries on Galatians would you recommend to our listeners?
I think that little book by Leon Morris on Galatians is stellar. And also, I'm very fond of Herman Ritterboss on Galatians. I found it very interesting. This wouldn't be for perhaps every listener, but I found it very, very helpful to work my way through several of the works of Sir William Ramsay. Ramsay, you find him touched upon here and there nowadays, but he seems to me to be largely forgotten. And I spent a lot of time, I steeped myself in Ramsay as I was working through this. Not that I agreed with Ramsay at every point, but I found him to be just seminal for my thinking and asking the right questions as I moved along. And of course, you can't do better than Luther and Calvin. Lightfoot, of course, is still a great classic. North Galatian viewpoint of the origin of the book, but nonetheless, classic exposition. For someone that wants something that's perhaps a little more readable for their Bible studies, or women in the church gatherings, John Stott could be helpful. And you know, there are just I think you'll find that my bibliography is fairly extensive. But those are some that I certainly can recommend.
Wonderful. We look forward to hearing more from our listeners about their experience with this commentary. We hope you pick it up. It's Galatians, a mentor commentary, of course, published by Christian Focus. You can get it at the Westminster Bookstore at WTSBooks.com. If you'd like to listen to some sermons or read more about David McWilliams and his church, you can visit covenantlakeland.org. It's an excellent website that has all sorts of resources there. Thank you so much, Dr. McWilliams, for joining us. We really had a wonderful time speaking with you.
Well, it's been thoroughly enjoyable. I appreciate your interest in this and just encourage you to remember me in your prayers, as I encourage you to, brothers, just to hold out Christ crucified week by week to your people. There's no other Redeemer, no other Savior, no other means of justification but his righteousness.
Amen. 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 That is the message of the book. That is the message of the Bible. And that is absolutely the message we must all be preaching and speaking to one another and even to ourselves each and every day. Oh, this has been great. So we really, really appreciate your time. You can visit more about us or read more about us at reformedforum.org. You can see Nick at feedingonchrist.com and also all of our other sites, including historiasalutis.com. There's a litany of them. If you get online, they're all linked together and you can see them. We thank you for listening. We look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.